You know, as we're moving along through to chapter 8 in Revelation, and moving on from the seven seals, right, to the seven, what comes next? The seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls thereafter. I believe it will be helpful for us one more time to review some of the ways in which God, through His Old Testament prophets, warned people. And we're getting to a section where it is heavy with warning. And I think it will help us. I honestly think if we get a sense for how it was done again and again through the Old Testament prophets, we'll have a better framework for our consideration of such chapters as 8, 9, 10, 11, and as it goes on from there. As we look at a pattern of communication, I think we'll see the same kind of communication happening in Revelation. And I realize that doesn't let us get into much of the detail today, but we're going to head back to chapter 8, and we're only going to read chapter 8. It's what, 13 verses? That's all we're going to read, and we're not really going to dissect it today, but I want to set the scene in terms of already existing, you know, what already had been before the people from the Old Testament. And one of the features that can be documented there, how does prophecy work? How do they do it? One of the features that can be documented there is that there were certain particular judgments, particular historic events of disaster warned of ahead of time, which foreshadowed the final judgment day of God, the ultimate one. Does that make sense? I'm talking about particular events, historical events, specific nations, specific time frames, disasters warned of ahead of time. But the warning concerning those historic disasters functioned in more than one way. It functioned also to warn of the great ultimate day of judgment. You've heard the biblical phrase, the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord. When the prophets would predict one of those judgments, they would often call it a day of the Lord. Or even the day of the Lord. You know, the day of the Lord on this issue, you know, is coming, sort of thing. But again, those visitations, those days of God showing up to discipline or to judge, foreshadow a greater day to come, the day of the Lord. The one and final day of the Lord, judgment day, the end of all things. I mean, earthly, as we know them. It's what's called in Scripture, Romans 2:5, the day of God's wrath, a singular one. It's called in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the coming wrath. And the words used to describe some of those earlier days of wrath. I mean, they were days of wrath. Punishments, disciplinary things, dark days, hard days, predicted ahead of time. The wording for those days sometimes was broad enough to encompass both things, keeping this one in view, if that makes sense. Actually speaking to it, I think. The great and dreadful day. With a number of Old Testament prophetic predictions, we can know very clearly that the prophet is speaking of an historic day. An immediate historic event, something particular. We can know that. And yet the wording is broader. So it addresses at least that and more. It's not that it doesn't address the local day, the immediate day, the one that was coming soon and in our chronological terms soon. But it seems to have addressed both. That kind of warning, to give example, I want to just spout that. I want to give examples of it. That kind of warning is found in Zechariah. I saw that the letter was Zephaniah. Probably also Zechariah, but no, my quote here is from Zephaniah. Listen to the wording. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. Listen. The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of great distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. Now obviously, whomever he is warning, what could they expect? Armies to come in. Right? It's an awful day. And it's an historic day. There's some, it's coming up. And it's coming up in real, tangible history. But without a break in continuity, you will hear Zephaniah also say, in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Wording that broad, when we know he's also addressing some immediate day of war that they would face in tangible upcoming chronological history. Both things are in view. The words are just too big to refer only to the immediate. They do refer to the immediate, but they also refer to the ultimate. And I have documented this. I would love to rattle off the entire documentation to you. I've done it on a Sunday evening here. But I have documented this over and over and over and over and over again. With virtually every one of these kinds of predicted judgments comes also a word like this one from Zephaniah, just to bring it in. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, and you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. The message of the possibility of being sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Not experiencing his wrath on the day of wrath. It's held out. It's held out again and again and again and again. You know, it says, perhaps you'll be sheltered. Well, it's not just a vague perhaps. Listen to what Joel says in his prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. Joel 2:31. Or like Isaiah's words. I'm just sampling a few, but there are more things that could be documented. With these predictions of coming judgment came the word of mercy. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. These are the same prophets speaking in the same context, having warned of these coming judgments, both immediate in history and ultimate on the final day of wrath. And they say to us, over and over and over it again, though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Gather, gather together before the coming wrath, before the coming wrath, before the coming wrath. And I think Revelation is the same. Revelation's a big old book about the coming wrath. You know what I'm saying? And yet, it is brimming with reference to the fact that the Lord is saving out of the peoples of the earth. Never forget about this book of Revelation, that it is written to people. It says to those parties to whom it was first written, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us a kingdom and priests. All the glory with which Revelation is brimming concerning mercy, that is the message too. So Revelation is a book about the coming wrath. There's no doubt about it. It is also a book about every tear being wiped away from the eyes. It is a book about Christ having purchased by his blood people for God. It's a book about his people in the same way. And so I lay that kind of groundwork to say Revelation speaks in the same way, always seems to speak in the same kind of way as what we have been observing. And with that, I want to bring application. We must, every one of us must grapple with the reality of the coming day of wrath. The coming wrath. It's coming. What will the person do who has taken that lightly and said, I shall put that off today and not deal with it? What will we do if we were to face him on his day of wrath? It's spoken of as coming unexpected to so many parties, not to all parties. But the day of wrath is spoken of as coming as a shock and horror to so many people. When all of that is laid out before us, while we yet live, we must deal with the coming day of wrath and cast ourselves upon his mercy. May I just simply ask that everyone in this room grapple with that in accord with what we see in the Old Testament prophets and Revelation. We have all got to grapple with the coming day of wrath. Do not put that off. Let me go on with sort of how prophecy seems to be patterned, how it seems to work. Think back to the Old Testament prophets, you know, warning of impending disaster for wicked nations, warning of losses in war, warning of the downfall of leaders of nations, that kind of thing. It was spoken of often at various times, and so many nations are included and named. But one nation in Old Testament times seemed to come to epitomize the whole unbelieving response to God. One nation in the Old Testament seems to come to epitomize the whole unbelieving attitude, system of thought, persistence in sin, pride, greed, oppression, cruel use of power, lawlessness, gluttony, everything that belonged to that which opposes the kingdom of God and that which opposes and oppresses his people. One nation in the Old Testament came to epitomize that. What nation am I talking about? Babylon. Israel got their own, you know, votes in there too, but Babylon. And what we find then is that the wording and the metaphors of the Old Testament concerning, well, really concerning all those nations that are warned, but perhaps in a special amounts, the wording concerning Babylon becomes Revelation's format for wording and metaphor. We've talked a lot about Revelation's use of metaphor. I'm convinced that in Revelation we will find about the same kind of thing as is done in the Old Testament, that Revelation speaks both of impending downfalls of nations and things with the ultimate in view. So Revelation does also, I think, speak to both things immediate and things ultimate. And for that reason, when Revelation speaks of, let's say, a dark day where, you know, a third of the sun won't shine and that kind of thing, a dark day, role model, listen. Right? The dominant world system power functioning in persecution and anti-Christ, its leaders holding positions that they call themselves gods, Rome should listen as Revelation unfolds, you see. When the metaphor mentions a great mountain all ablaze being thrown into the sea, Rome ought to listen. Rome ought to listen. When Revelation mentions a great star falling, as it were, from the heavens, Rome's emperor ought to listen. You know what I'm saying? It's that kind of imagery, I believe. Again, I think the wording, the metaphors touch the whole breadth of the subject of impending downfall for those who oppose God's kingdom. And any king in any age ought to listen. Does that make sense? Because it speaks of such things as are immediate and such things as are ultimate. If you happen to be Rome, and it speaks of an anti-God power and that kind of thing, then you ought to listen. But it ought to happen 300 and 500 and 1,000 and 1,500 years later and 2,000 years later. That all parties in power, if they be anti-God parties, if they are of a Babylon kind, shall we say, ought to listen to the message. I want to go a little further into the actual wording about Babylon, because I think it's helpful. These are framework things, you know, how prophecy works sort of things. But I want to go into some of the words about Babylon. I think Babylon is an interesting example because at least four separate prophets predicted its downfall. Isaiah predicted it before Babylon even. Do you know why they say Babel? I think is what I'm doing. Before Babylon came into power, Isaiah predicted its downfall afterward. Right? Isaiah is 160 years or more before the downfall of Babylon, and he predicted it, and he told which nation would do it, and he gave the proper name of the leader who would do it 160 years prior to it occurring. Zephaniah, again, predicted it. This is probably 70 years or so before Babylon's fall from power. Jeremiah also did it, maybe 46 years before it could be as much as 60 or 70 years for Jeremiah. It's hard to nail that down when he actually predicted their downfall. Daniel predicted their downfall. Daniel was on site speaking to Babylon's leader the night it was going to happen and told him so. And again, three out of those four mentioned which country was going to do it. That it would be the Medes and Persians. Listen to Isaiah 13:9. Here's what I want you to listen to, right? We've got a specific nation being warned, Babylon itself, a real, tangible, in history nation. And they are being warned, but how does Isaiah do it? In chapter 13, verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming. A cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Do you see how he talks when he's addressing specific Babylon? Isaiah 13:13. God says, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. That's the wording used concerning specific Babylon. Without any break in continuity, we will also hear Isaiah say in chapter 13, same chapter, see, I'll stir up the Medes. You see, all of that preface, and then I will stir up the Medes. He's speaking so specifically of nations in history. And specific to Babylon's historic situation, Isaiah 13:19, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's how they spoke. Listen also to how God addressed Babylon's particular leaders and particular leader. It's one of the most haunting warnings in all Scripture. I don't know if you've ever seen movies that have the partially decayed in them. Yeah, you have. No, I don't. I don't actually mean to advocate that necessarily. But, you know, your Lord of the Rings, Bran, and all that kind of thing. You've seen it. You've seen the depictions of those things. One of the most haunting warnings against a human leader in history, Babylon's leader at the time, comes in Isaiah chapter 14. Listen to how he speaks to him. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. I mean, you can picture it, right? Get out your computer graphics or whatever, right? The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders of the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all who were kings of nations. They will all respond. They'll all say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. You know what I'm saying? I don't mean to overplay that. What image was he given? And not a literal image, right? There are not real thrones in Sheol like that. But the image he was given was to help him to understand. And the verse 11, all your pomp has been brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. O king of Babylon, do you see? How about this verse? Same context, same king in view. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. How you have been cast to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars. Don't those words sound like they could be said to Lucifer himself? I believe there is a reason why those words cross over like that. The reason being that Babylon's leader and Lucifer were of one kind. Listen to this wording from Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 16. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor, so I threw you to the earth. To whom does that refer? Well, we think of it as referring to Lucifer, right? But it was at the very least, also referring to a definite king in Phoenicia in the city of Tyre. That's how the prophecies work. Because they are of the same kind with Lucifer's kingdom, the wording crosses over like that. I'm going to actually go to the latter portion of what I was going to say today, because we need to get there, right? We need to read this first 13 verses. I'm hoping that I'm laying groundwork that makes it better understandable. You know, this kind of wording. Why are they using this kind of wording and whatever? Again, we got to get clear through chapter 9 eventually. I'm not going to read all of that today. But there was a very helpful quote from a pastor and author that I would like to read to you about these things. Both the seals and the trumpets show us the same great reality from different perspectives. Remember how I've said that before? Right? Seals, trumpets, bowls, it's all describing the same space of time from Christ's first to second coming. So both the seals and the trumpets show us the same great reality from different perspectives. Both show us God's will for the age in which His church lives, the period between the ascension of Christ and His return in glory, our age. The seven seals have shown us that period from the perspective of Christian people sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. The trumpets will show that period from the perspective of the unsealed, unbelieving world. Same period of time. Two facets. So the opening of the seals brings comfort to God's people, and you enjoy reading the previous chapters, while the sounding of the trumpets announces great woes on those who are not God's people. I think that is a helpful differentiation. See, in the seals part, we had this idea of God protecting and rescuing His people and bringing, you know, the right judgment when they call out for justice. When we get to the trumpets, it's all about judgment. And it's not that it doesn't end with the triumph of God's kingdom. It does. But the flavor of trumpet after trumpet after trumpet is all concerning that perspective of the unsealed, the unbelieving. Let me just read the first 13 verses, and then we're very, very, very nearly done. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Can I interject right there? I don't think immediately of acid rain. No, but I think for a good biblical reason. You know what I'm saying? We need to take our metaphors maybe to, it's not that the earth doesn't get harmed by the falling of nations and leaders and peoples. It will. The physical resources will get harmed. But I think first we think in terms of God hurling down judgments, blood and fire and hail. That's a metaphor for judgment coming down, not necessarily a literal metaphor for acid rain. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Do you hear the third number coming in? What was it in the seals? It was seven seals. One fourth of this was harmed, and a fourth of that. Which is bigger, a fourth or a third? We're intensifying here, you know. And in the last sequence, we get no fractions anymore at all. You know, it's an intensified sequence of communication. Verse 13, as I watched. Did I do 12? Yeah. Verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." And so we complete today's lesson. Can you read this stuff and not grapple with the coming day of wrath? We are in the wrath section. I pray that you would. I pray that there would not be a soul in this room who would not turn to Jesus Christ to avoid that. All that's been described. And I simply want to read again from Ezekiel, another prophet, because it comes up every time, it seems. Virtually every time. How do the prophets speak to them? They speak the word of God to them. You want to hear from God about judgment and redemption. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live." Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You hear him speaking? I'm hoping that you realize that there is both word of judgment so severe that you absolutely have to deal with it. Word of redemption so rich and full that you need never despair.